flocks by night, and the angel appears there. And what a message it is. I just, as I often say, I love the Christmas message. And I stopped by, me and Pastor Glenn were talking the other day. We visited him for a little bit, and I thoroughly enjoyed my visit. But we were sitting there talking, and he made a comment that I believe was right on point. He said, there's so many people that just don't understand or even appreciate the incarnation. Just don't even begin to fathom how important it is, because without this, none of the rest of it could have happened. And I'm not saying, you know, some people ask the question, I believe Brother Derek's even asked the question here before, what some people ask, what's more important, the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection, the ascension, what's the most important part? And my answer to that is yes. It's all important, but without one, you couldn't have the others. Every part is important, but if you will, this is where the new covenant really begins. This is where it all starts at. It starts as a baby in a manger that most would have missed, and I just love the message of Christmas, and I trust that we can look together this morning. As I already said, Merry Christmas to you. And glad to have you here this morning. I just want to say to this church, thank you for your kindness to me and my family. You have been so kind to us, and just I've got a whole section of our, I think our dining room table is about 8 foot long, and we got a whole section right in the middle of stuff that people have given us, and goodies and treats, and we've been trying to eat them faithfully as we can without getting diabetes. But I surely do appreciate it. Anything that anybody's fixed, every gift that you've given, both to our family and my son, I'm telling you, he's got more toys and stuff than he knows what to do with. I appreciate it all, and it's good to have my parents here this morning. I love them. They got to come up yesterday afternoon and spend some time with us, and it's the first time they've ever, I believe, been with us on Christmas Day. We normally are either there or we go up on Christmas Eve or something like that, but for the first time we were able to have them in our home, and we had Christmas together, or did some Christmas activities last night with them, but I just appreciate them this morning. And I know that you have some, perhaps some Christmas festivities planned. Maybe you're going to get together with more family this afternoon. I don't really know what you got planned, maybe a meal this afternoon. So I'm going to be mindful of that this morning, but I do want us to spend some time in the Word of God this morning, because I feel it would be unjust and unfair if we just got together and maybe sung a couple songs and went home. Although maybe you could do that sometime. I'm not saying there's anything against it, but on Christmas morning, I do want us to turn to the Bible. If you got your Bibles this morning, and you may say, oh no, when I say this, but go to Isaiah chapter 42 this morning. We're not going to Luke chapter 2. We're going to Isaiah chapter 42 this morning. Just something here I want to share, and I promise you, I'm mindful of it being Christmas. I know things are going on, but I do believe this is important. I believe this is supremely important. All the other things that we celebrate and we do is all because of this. It's all because of what the Lord has done, and I appreciate it this morning. And let's turn to His Word. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. If you're there, say amen. Amen. Bible says this, Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth, and he shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and he which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people and for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sat in darkness of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar both doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. And we're going to stop right there this morning. I just want to take my title from the very first phrase of the very first verse of chapter 42 of Isaiah. And I want to preach for just a few moments this morning on this thought. Behold my servant. Behold my servant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness. We thank you for your love and your mercy. Lord, we ask that you'd reach down this morning as we turn to your eternal word. God, I pray that you would open it up, open up the scriptures to our understanding. And on this Christmas day, Lord, let us find Jesus Christ, oh, as the one that is exalted, the one who came to bring us salvation, who is our salvation, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would reach down and work in our lives and have your way in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. As we have been, for those who were here for the last several weeks, we've been in Isaiah chapter 40 is where we have been talking. But this morning, I felt to turn here to Isaiah chapter 42 because previously we were talking about behold thy God is what he says there in Isaiah chapter 40. But here in chapter number 42, he says, behold my servant. It is the Lord talking here. And he calls attention here to this one that he refers to as his servant. There in Isaiah chapter 40, we establish this reality that when the Lord says to behold something, he is calling our attention to look at something, to give an intentional gaze at something, if you would. It's not just a passing glance, but it is something that is intentional and it is done for an extended period of time. He begins here in Isaiah chapter 42 and he says these words, I want you to call attention or to gaze upon my servant, saith the Lord. Now it's interesting here, this language that is used, he calls this one his servant. That word servant there quite literally means a slave or a subject unto a king. It was used of a nation that was under the rule of another nation. And all of the uses, this term refers to a person or a group of people that are characterized by dependence and servitude. And we ask ourselves this question this morning. It's the first question that I ask you this morning. I'm going to go back to this microphone. That one's not working, but you can cut this one back on, brother. I don't know what's going on with this one. But we notice there, the first thing that we have to ask ourselves there in verse 1 is when he says, behold my servant, God's calling upon us to look at his servant. Who is it that he wants us to look at? That's the question. What is the identity of this servant that God calls upon us to look at? Well, to help us understand that, I will tell you the best way to interpret Scripture is with other Scripture. I'm sure you already know that, but I will tell you that this morning just to reiterate it. If you want to know what something means in Scripture, go to other places where that phrase or that concept is mentioned and you can learn a little bit about it. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And one other thing we have to keep in mind is the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Does that make sense? Everybody understand that this morning? So in other words, we don't divorce one from the other. And if we go to the Old Testament and there's something that we don't understand there, what do? We go to the New Testament and we see, was it quoted anywhere? Was it talked about anywhere by men that were moved on by the inspiration of the Spirit? Because if it is, we can gain a better understanding of what that scripture is trying to say. And that's what we're going to do a little bit of this morning. Oh, we will understand something, that this idea of a servant is going to become very clear, that Isaiah is not just talking about a man who was a servant of the Lord, but he's talking about one that's higher than just a man. We're going to realize in just a little while that he's in fact speaking about the Messiah, the Christ, the one that was to come. Here Isaiah is declaring that the God of heaven is wanting us to look upon his servant here. Now, before we think it a strange thing for Isaiah to refer to Christ, the Messiah, as a servant, we must consider the fact that Jesus himself considered himself a servant. He called himself a servant. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus would say this: even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to or to be served, but rather to minister or to serve unto others. And then he closes that verse by saying, and to give his life a ransom for many. Before we think it too far of a stretch that Isaiah would call the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the second part of the triune Godhead, the servant of the Lord, we must understand that Jesus Christ himself referred to his own ministry as that of a servant. My, what a thought it is, and what a truth it is, that Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the King of heaven, incarnate, wrapped in human flesh, came down not to be waited on by man, not to be serviced by humanity, but came to provide service for us. Oh, we can't even begin to wrap our minds around that reality. Paul would further complete this concept in his letter that he wrote to the church there in Philippi. And keep your hand right there in Isaiah chapter 42. But if you got your Bibles there open already, turn to Philippians chapter 2. And I know these are familiar verses, but I want us to turn there this morning and see what the Apostle Paul has to say here. I believe this is one of the best places that it is developed in the Scriptures, or one of the clearest places, if you would, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, of Jesus Christ being the servant of the Lord. He says there in verse 5 these words: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, or was the form, the very nature of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a what? Servant. So in other words, he's not just a servant, because you would find in those days you would have people that were born as slaves and you'd have other people that became slaves. But almost always the circumstances of them becoming a servant or becoming a slave, that word a servant here in the New Testament, it's the Greek word doulos. It is the idea of one that is enslaved unto another. And you know something about Jesus Christ, though? It wasn't unfortunate circumstances that made him become a servant. It wasn't because his father fell on hard times that he was born as a servant. You know what the Bible tells us here? And I just want to illustrate the language just a little bit. He says quite literally, he thought equality with God the Father was not something to be grasped at, but rather he set some of that aside and he took upon himself the very nature of a servant. Jesus Christ, what kind of servant was he? He was the kind of servant who chose to be one. He chose Not because any circumstance forced him to be or become a servant, but rather he chose to become a servant. The idea is that an heir to royalty would leave behind a throne and go down into the streets as a beggar and enter into the home of another and serve them. This is the idea of what Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, did on our behalf. He became a servant. My. Oh, Christ was what we call and refer to as a self-emptying servant. He emptied himself of some of the rights and privileges of being the very Son of God. In other words, when he came down, when he was a babe in a manger, he was not omnipresent. He couldn't be. Jesus Christ, the second part of the triune Godhead, he couldn't be omnipresent. There were certain things that he could not. He divested himself. He shed of himself so that he could come down and be a servant unto salvation. Think about that. His ministry of service didn't stop when he accomplished eternal salvation for us, though. So don't think him serving us stopped the moment that Jesus ascended back unto the right hand of the Father. He didn't just come down, die for our sins, make the perfect sacrifice, rise again on the third day, and go back up to heaven and say, "Well, I hope you figure out about it. Good luck." That's not what he did. But you know what I loved about the book of Hebrews, and those of you who went through it in Sunday school, you may remember it tells us something about Jesus Christ, that he not only serviced us in our salvation and served us by providing a new and living way into the holiest of all, but the Bible tells us, "Forever thou art a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Oh, in other words, we now have a high priest, oh, seated at the right hand of the Father, whoever lives to make intercession for us. He didn't just serve me in his salvation, but every day that I wake up, he serves me and he stands and he is an advocate on my behalf. He wasn't just a servant then, he is a servant now. We recoil almost when we say that. You mean to tell me the Son of God is here to serve me? That's absolutely what I'm here to say. I'm not here to tell you that we boss him around and we tell him what to do. That's not the idea of it. But you know what? Even the Apostle Paul picks up on it in Acts chapter 17 when he's there before the council of Areopagus, I believe it is there. And he's talking to him. Brother Jordan mentioned some of the verses that when he came and preached. And he talks about how we have a God who cannot be worshipped or served with human hands. In other words, the best that we have to offer can't serve him, but yet he serves us. Isn't that just a mind-blowing concept? I'm not here to tell you that we escape the reality of service for him, because he said, if you're going to follow after me, you're going to have to take up a cross and follow me. You're going to have to basically give your life, is what he's saying, for the acts of my service. But I will tell you this, the only way that we can serve him is by him first serving us. The servant of the Lord. Oh, the New Testament makes very clear that he still serves his people every moment of every day, because he is our great high priest, as already mentioned. And oh, I like the way John referred to him. He didn't just say he's a priest to us. He's not just some spiritual figure in the heavens, but also he said we have an advocate with the Father. What's an advocate? An advocate's a lawyer. That's the most common term that I can refer to it in our modern day. It's a lawyer. It's a go-between. It's the daysman that Job spoke about when he said, I looked and I didn't have a daysman, somebody to go between me and my God. But now we have a Savior who not only offered up an eternal sacrifice and is our high priest forever, but also he is that eternal advocate, and he serves at the pleasure of his church. How much does he love his church? The Bible tells us. Paul would tell us. He redeemed his church by shedding his own blood. If you don't believe he loves us, oh, you don't know the message of the gospel, because I got a Savior that didn't just shed his blood for me, but every day he lives to make intercession for me. I have someone in the throne room who pleads my case every day. So when Isaiah says, "Behold the servant of the Lord," it's more than just a passing glance. He said, "I want you to gaze upon him in wonder." He goes on to say, the Lord declares there in Isaiah 42, he says, he calls him mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I love that. The word elect, we've looked at it before. It simply means specially chosen. We were reminded that from before the beginning, Jesus was chosen by God. Oh, what was it Jesus there in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and 24? I love this verse. He says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundations of the world." The one that Peter would declare was chosen for our eternal salvation before the world ever began. He is the one that Isaiah writes about here. He says, "My soul delighteth in him." The Lord is speaking here. He said, "My soul is pleased with him." Does that sound familiar? We find language like that in the New Testament. Remember, we're taking this Old Testament passage and we're going to the New Testament and just expounding it a little bit. Oh, what was it that the Lord spoke whenever Jesus come up out of the baptismal waters? The Bible said there came a dove descended from the heavens. And then there came a voice from the heavens, a booming voice. I believe it was a strong voice, perhaps the voice, the sound of many waters. And he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," or "in whom I delight," quite literally. It's the same language. You can use it interchangeably. Here, Isaiah is saying that here, behold the servant of the Lord, who is God's specially chosen one, in whom the soul of God himself delights or finds pleasure in who he is. Oh, thank God for it. And then he says, "I have put my spirit upon him." I have put my spirit upon him. What are we told about Jesus Christ in John's gospel? In John chapter 3 and verse 34, John the Baptist is testifying here, and he says these words, "For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure." In other words, he has the Spirit without limits. Oh, isn't this a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ here? I don't see any other. There are some commentators that try to explain it away and say, well, this could have possibly been this. And some who say it's Israel. I say, there's no way this is Israel. You begin to look at this language. There's no way this can be Israel. He said, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth or is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him." And then he says, and this is one reason why it cannot be Israel. He said, "And he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." The idea, he's going to bring justice. He's going to bring righteousness and justice to the Gentiles. The ministry of this servant, who I believe firmly is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would not be restricted to the Jewish people. He would also have a ministry to the Gentiles as well, bringing justice and righteousness to them. And I will tell you, this is perhaps what is the most important point for every one of us in this room this morning, out of all the ones I've just mentioned. You say, why is that? Or the most relatable point. Let me put it that way. The most relatable point. Because the fact is this, he wasn't just going to be a servant who served the Jews. He wasn't just going to come down for those who were part of the heirs of the covenant and of promises long ago. He wasn't just coming for the seed of Abraham, but the Bible says that he's going to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And this morning, unless you can point your lineage back to some Jewish tribe somewhere, you're a Gentile just like I'm a Gentile this morning. So I can relate with the fact that he is the servant of the Lord, the elect, the chosen of God, the one in whom God delights, but he also come down to bring judgment and justice and righteousness to the Gentiles, and I'm one of them this morning. Oh, hallelujah. Let's look. Keep your finger right there in Isaiah 42. Let's look at something the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 15. And you've probably read over this and missed it before. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But I found new joy in this as I was studying this week. I remembered I'd read it recently and it come to mind as I was studying this message. Let's look at something the Apostle Paul wrote here under the inspiration of the Spirit. After all, who was Paul an apostle to? Anybody remember? The Gentiles, right? He was the apostle to the Gentiles, called by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And here he's going to combine several Old Testament passages from places such as the book of Psalms, Deuteronomy, and even the book of Isaiah. And listen to what he has to say here. And let me say one more thing before I go into this. The word Gentile, before we think it is some off-scoring term, some derogatory term, it just simply means all the nations that are not Jews. That's all it means. It's the word, it's translated in the Greek term ethnos. It's where we get our idea of ethnicity. It doesn't mean that it's a derogatory term. It's just those who are not Jews. So keep that in mind as we read this. Romans 15 and verse 9, Paul writes these words. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You know what we get to do this morning? We get to glorify God for his mercy. That's what Christmas is all about. That he didn't just come to save some Jews. He didn't just come to fulfill an old covenant under the Old Testament. But he came to save Gentiles as well as Jews. And then he goes on to say, as it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. That is actually a quote from Psalms 18 and 49. Verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. In Deuteronomy 32 and 43 is where that's found. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles and laud him all ye people. That's a quote from Psalms 117 and verse 1. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, to him shall the Gentiles trust. That's a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 11. You know what Paul does? He takes the Old Testament and he begins to talk about why we. And I know I'm saying he wasn't writing specifically to us, but we get to enjoy the benefits of what he was saying. Why we as Gentiles can rejoice in the fact that the servant of the Lord came to serve not only the Jews, but us as well. And now we can declare, like the Apostle Paul, that the Gentiles may glorify God for his great mercy. Oh, thank God for that. On Christmas morning, we Gentiles can rejoice because the message of the angel wasn't just to the Jews. But do you know what the message of the angel was? There in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, and this shall be to the Jews. Is that what it says? No. Oh, I thank God it doesn't, because he says, which shall be unto all people. And this morning, I'm part of that. You're part of that. We can rejoice because the servant of the Lord came for Gentiles like us. He was born in a manger and he was laid there and wrapped in swaddling clothes for a Gentile like me. I wasn't an heir of the promises. I wasn't part of the covenant, but he came for me anyway. For unto you, unto me is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. I can claim him as Savior this morning. I can rejoice in God's great mercy because he wasn't just a servant to Jews. He was a servant to an old lowly Gentile like me. Oh, the Jews would have referred to me as a dog. They wouldn't have had anything to do with me. They'd have wiped the dust off their feet and wouldn't even walk through my city where I dwell. But guess what? I'm glad Jesus didn't come to do that. He said, oh, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that be sick. I was sick, but he's made me whole because I met the great physician. Oh, thank God for it this morning. He said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Oh, I was as lost as could be.
But he came to where I was at. If you still got your hand there, let's go back to Isaiah 42. I'm moving all along. The identity of the servant, I believe, is firmly established as the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let's notice his character. Isaiah mentions it here. He says in verse 2 of chapter 42 of Isaiah, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Let's stop right there. He begins by telling us that he's not going to cry out. He's not going to lift up his voice. He's not going to cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Now, and there's immediately this liberal realm of theology that starts saying, well, see, Jesus was just an effeminate man that was quiet spoken. Because they would say, okay, if this is prophesying about Jesus, this is just talking about how quiet spoken he was. He never lifted his voice. That's not what it's saying here. It refers to his gentle nature. And we'll look more at that in a moment. It's further established, and we'll look at that. Jesus didn't make his way by blustering and loud talk, but by the authority of God's Spirit. I'm not telling you, I believe Jesus raised his voice. If you don't believe so, you just turn to where he cleansed out that temple. I don't believe he walked through there and just whispered at those folks. I believe he went through there and he said, "The zeal of the Lord's house hath eaten me up." I believe maybe a vein popped out in his head like it does mine. I don't know. I don't believe he was quiet all the time, though. But I would tell you, it wasn't in his being loud that got him recognition. It wasn't just in him spitting and screaming and hollering that got him recognition. And I would tell you, I hope that's not the only reason you listen to me. No, I would tell you, what got Jesus Christ recognition? It's because he had the authority of God upon him. What did they say about him after he spoke? They said, "Oh, never a man spake like this man. For he teacheth as one having authority." Oh, they said, "We can't find anybody that's ever spoke like him." Not because he could scream the loudest or hold a certain pitch or he could turn his voice just right. You know, I've been... privileged to be around a lot of young preachers in my day. I say a lot of young preachers, a lot more than some people have been around. And I've watched some of them, and they feel like if they can carry their voice just right, if they can sound just a certain way, that sounds anointed. I've seen it. I mean, and I understand it, and I just kind of chuckle under my breath because I realize anointing has nothing to do with how you carry your voice. It comes from God. And whether you get up here and you barely raise your voice above much of a loud talk, or if you get up here like me and you jump around and you holler and you spit and you scream, it has nothing to do with that. Anointing and authority has everything to do from whom it came from. And that's what happened with Jesus Christ. When he spoke, guess what? The winds and the waves obeyed him. Oh, he looked at devils and told them to sit down and be quiet because he had authority in his voice. Oh, this is the character of the servant. And I like the way one commentator said it, and I'll quote his words here. He says, "Think for a moment about the modesty of our God. He is always at work. He guides the sun, the stars, and the universe. He controls every galaxy. He refreshes the earth constantly. But he, all the while, he works so quietly that many people try to make out as if there is no God at all." Isn't that the way that God works? He works and people don't even realize. They don't even begin to understand and fathom that the reason the sun come up this morning is because my God is still in control. And the reason that we don't fly off into space and usher off into utter oblivion is because Jesus Christ holds it all together. But yet, because he doesn't have an angel flying through the heavens proclaiming his great work, there's many people that will say there is no God. Well, the Bible tells me only a fool will say in his heart there is no God. Because although you may not always see what he does, he is at work. And the same was of truth of Jesus Christ. We don't find him during his ministry at all, ever once. We don't find him having an angel proclaiming what he's done, do we? don't find that he's healing blind people and he's having an angel standing above the earth saying, look at Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the one who just opened the blinded eyes of this man. That's not what Jesus did. You know what he told people? He told them after he healed them, he says, don't tell anybody because my time hasn't come yet. This is what Isaiah is talking about. One that is so humble, so gentle in his nature, that when he does things, he's not doing it for any recognition of his own, but he's doing it unto all glory unto God. And then Isaiah goes on to declare a little bit more about his discretion and tenderness. I love this. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Here Isaiah mentions the crane reed, or the cane reed is what it's called here, which grows in marshy areas and is fragile and easily broken. It often grows in the swampy areas. The reed is of little use to most people, and the only use that most people have for it is, because it's such a delicate plant, is that these reeds are cut and they are used to make music with certain wind instruments. If you've ever seen a clarinet or other types of wind instruments such as that, you will notice on the mouthpiece there's this little reed that is compressed so that you can make music with it. But if that reed ever becomes crushed or broken, they don't try to repair it. They're so cheap, they're so expendable, that they just throw them away and get a new one. It has very little use. The second picture that Isaiah gives here from the Lord, is that of a flax. This was the wick that was used in their oil lamps. And they would take and they would dip the flax down into the olive oil, and they would pull the flax back out and let it hang over the end of the candle, and they would light it on fire, and there the oil inside of the flax would cause it to burn. But after a while, the end would become charred, and that flax would grow old, and all of the oil would seep back down into the container. If you've ever seen one of those little oil lamps, and if you remember reading in the scriptures, especially in Matthew chapter 25, talking about keeping the lamps trimmed, talking about keeping them burning, what they would do is they would take the end of that flax before they would light it, and they would literally cut off the end of it to keep it trimmed, and they dip it back down in the oil, and then they would relight it. Because if you didn't do that, it would only produce smoke and it would not produce light. This is the pictures that he gives us. But after we find in the Bible, we read of people trimming their lamps. Already mentioned that. But Isaiah declares this about the Messiah, that he doesn't discard the broken reeds and he does not throw away the smoking flax. He doesn't do this. What most people would discard as worthless, throw it to the side and say, we'll get another. He said he doesn't throw it away. What most people would consider to be more of an inconvenience, like that burning wick. Anybody ever had an old oil lamp? Anybody ever seen those? You use those? I know back when I was growing up, and that wasn't too long ago, but back when I was growing up, we'd have hurricanes come through occasionally, and we worried about power going out. We had these old oil lamps. If you took that wick, and you didn't dip it down into the oil, but you just burned the wick, what would it do? It'd just smoke up the house. It wouldn't produce hardly any light. It'd just smoke up the house. But if there was enough oil inside of it, it would produce light. You know what? He said he doesn't throw away the flax that does nothing more than smoke. Oh, I love the way one commentator described it. He said, he's not dismissive of others, however useless or beyond repair that they may be, like the bruised reed, and however past or near extinction they are, like the smoldering wick, they may seem. The negative statements also imply their positive equivalence, is what he's saying. He can mend broken reeds and fan into flame the smoldering wick. Is that not the ministry of Jesus Christ? He comes unto those that many would say are broken beyond repair, and they have no further usefulness. And he takes that which is smoking and smoldering, what most would cut off and throw away, and he relights it again, and he fans it into flame, and he causes it to be a light for his glory. Is that not what the Messiah does? Oh, yes. Oh, they thought they'd bring a railing accusation against him. He eateth with sinners and publicans. But he told them, he said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. He said, these are the people that need me. The ones that everybody else, like that reed that had been broken and crushed. He said, I don't throw it away. I just pick it back up, and I'm the only one that can mend it. Oh, I know one, the great physician that can mend hearts that are broken that nobody else can fix. He goes on to say, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Although the servant is gentle, Isaiah declares that he is not weak. While he may have a great task in front of him, he says he will not fail nor be discouraged. The servant is gentle but not weak. He will bring forth justice unto truth. There are no two ways about it. It will happen, and failure or discouragement will not stop the servant of the Lord. It's interesting to find that this word fail is the same word as smoking in the idea of the smoking flax that he will not quench there. The word discouraged is the same word as bruised in the idea of the bruised reed in the Hebrew. He's not going to break it. So here, the servant of the Lord, we find there are no bruises about him. There's no smoking flax. He is well able to do the task of redemption because he is free from all the weaknesses and failures of his people. He has no flaws or blemishes. He is perfection, and he is majestic strength. He's not just some soft hand hippie with long hair. He is the Son of God. I believe he's a carpenter by trade. He had rugged hands. He had a gruff voice, I believe. I don't know. I just got to believe that. I don't believe he had a sissy voice. Gruff voice. He spoke like a man. But now also, not only was he manly, not only was he the Savior of the world, but also he was so tender he could reach down into the broken lives of women like the woman caught in the very act of adultery. And he could look her in the eyes and say, where are those thine accusers? And she lift up her eyes and realize nobody is there. And he'd say, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more, for I am the light of the world. Oh, this is the one we speak of. He said, and he will not fail till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. In other words, the work of this servant will extend to the whole earth, and all the people, even those in distant islands, shall serve him. Is this not the whole essence of what we are commissioned to do in the New Testament? To take the message of Jesus Christ. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. What are we telling them about? We're telling them about Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, who didn't just come to save Jews, but he came to save Gentiles, as many as the Lord God shall call. That's our commission. And Matthew will tell us this entire phrase is fulfilled in Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12. I'll just read it for you, and we're going to go to our third and final point this morning. The Lord's speaking here, and he charged them that they should not make him known. Oh, he doesn't lift up his voice, doesn't shout and declare his might. But then in verse 17 of chapter 12, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring judgment to the Gentiles. And he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. That's not Isaiah, that's Matthew writing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said this was a specific prophecy about Jesus Christ. So when Isaiah tells us to behold my servant, he is commanding all people to put their focus on Christ, the servant of the Lord. Now that we've established who the servant is and what his character is like, let's look at his mission very quickly. And we're going to only mention two verses here, and you can put the dots together. You're a smart people. I know you can put this together. But the servant's mission there in verse 6. He says, I, the Lord, have called thee, talking to the servant here, God the Father, if you would, speaking unto God the Son. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people and for a light unto or of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. First of all, he says this is who his mission or his ministry is going to be unto. He said it'll be a covenant for the people. The word covenant there is the idea he's going to be the completion of the covenant for the Jews. That's who he's talking about. But not only that, he said he's going to be a light unto the Gentiles. Oh, we find that in Luke chapter 2 in the words of Simeon. He reiterates this when he declares, when he sees Jesus, he says, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. This was who he came to, Jews and Gentiles alike. So much so that when Paul's writing to the church in Galatia, he would say these words. He said, now in Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile, nor Greek, nor any other difference, because we are all one in Jesus Christ. This is who his ministry is to. But notice what he will do, what his mission is. To open the blind eyes. Anybody had their spiritual eyes open this morning? Oh, I'm glad to know that while I was blind, now I see. We sing that song, Amazing Grace. And we don't use the word wretch a lot, but I believe it describes all of us before we were saved pretty well. That saved a wretch like me. You know, a lot of times we'd like to take away that word wretch and we'd like to put in there a decently moral person. Somebody who had it mostly figured out, but just needed Jesus to add on. You know, we would come up with our own definition. No. Oh, amazing grace that saved a wretch like us. I once was blind, but now I see. He goes on to talk about, he said, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I'm glad to know he didn't just open the cell door, but he led me out into the light. That's the mission of the servant of the Lord. They that sat in darkness have seen a great light because he shined on them. And I want to close this morning. We could talk a lot more there, but I'm going to close. We'll be done. If you still got your Bibles out, I want you to read with me. Verses 10 through 12. This is my conclusion. So what does he say once we behold the servant of the Lord? Once we understand his identity and we see his character and we know a little bit about his mission, what does he say? Verse 10, he says these words, sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. Ye that go down into the sea, all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. When we behold the Lord's servant, Jesus Christ, this morning, what we do? He said, you're going to sing a new song. I don't have a new song for you this morning, but I tell you one thing, we can sing together and worship God. Who is the servant of the Lord? What has he done? Oh, who he is and what he has done is so glorious that it brings about a new song of praise. Who should sing unto the Lord this new song? He said, those that are in the islands, those on the mountains, those to the farthest reaches of the earth. He said, let them sing praise and glory and honor unto the name of God. Everyone who's been touched by the work of the servant can sing the new song. Oh, I'm going to close with one quote and then we're going to do something together. I like the way Ray Ortland said it. He said, The prophet here calls the whole world to join him in worshiping God for Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. The greatest work of grace is when unbelief falls away and our hearts melt into gladness in God. He wants everyone to be released into true worship. That is why Christian churches have public, not private, worship services. We welcome the whole world together. We aren't the ones extending the invitation. God is. He has opened wide the doors unto all people from all cultures so that they can experience something new, worthy of praise in a new song. And he closes with this. He said, there is nothing greater for us than to glorify and enjoy God together. Right now the church is singing this eternally new song, and we're calling the nations to join us. And in heaven one day we'll sing forever over the victory of God. And there we shall truly sing a song that has never been sung. Is that not what the Bible tells us? Oh, but today we can sing maybe not a new song, but we can sing with new wonder. Perhaps an old song. Let's stand this morning. As we look into the manger and we behold the servant of the Lord this Christmas day, I would like for us to recognize that he's much more than a servant. But let's cry like the wise men, where is he that was born king? For we have come to worship him. I don't just see a servant, I see a king, one who reigns eternally. And I want us to do something. We do it occasionally here. You may recognize this song, you may not. It was one I grew up singing, and we're going to sing it a few times together. So if you don't know the words of it, listen a couple times and pick up. But if you do, sing it with me. Have I ever sung All Hail King Jesus? Ever heard that one? Let's sing it together this morning. All hail King Jesus. All hail God with us. King of kings, Lord of lords, bright morning star. And out eternity, I'll sing his praises, and I'll reign with him throughout. Let's sing it again. Lift your hands this morning. All hail King Jesus. All hail Emmanuel, King of kings, Lord of lords, bright morning star. And throughout eternity, I'll sing his praises, and I'll reign, one more time, throughout eternity. All hail King Jesus. All hail Emmanuel, King of kings, Lord of lords, bright morning star. And throughout, forever and ever, I'll sing his praises, and I'll reign with him throughout eternity. And I'll reign with him throughout eternity. Amen. Oh, all hail King Jesus this morning. I love him. Behold, the servant of the Lord, he is good. Oh, you're dismissed in the fear of the Lord. Love you this morning. God bless you, and Merry Christmas. Oh.